Just my voice is just about gone, so it may. I'll try and keep it as short as I can to get this through. So I'm sorry about that. It went in the last program. I got halfway through, and there it went. So if you see me ducking down for the water, you'll know what I'm up to. But I won't stop. I'll keep going and sharing this message with you. Just last night, I received a message from Pastor Gary Kent, who's in. As we're taking this program this afternoon, he's taking two programs in Auckland. Last night he took two programs in Wellington, New Zealand, and he flew up this morning to Auckland. He's taking the programs in Auckland. Tonight he heads down to Christchurch, and he then drives to Dunedin in the morning to take two programs in Dunedin, and he flies back up to Auckland tomorrow night, where we have some meetings on Monday. He flies back to Christchurch on Tuesday, and he flies back here to take the program here next Sabbath afternoon, which will be a great program, by the way. It's on health and how you can really enjoy life and live life to the full. And then because it's been so overbooked in the programs in Auckland, he needs to go back there to talk to the people who couldn't fit into the session this afternoon in Auckland. So he'll be busy in the next week or so, but he sends his wishes and God's blessing for our program this afternoon. Let's pray before we start. Dear Father, we want to thank you for the Word of God. We want to thank you that you lead us to truth. And Father, help us today to be so captivated by your truth that we make a full commitment to you and your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Byron has shared with you, the subject for today is, why are there so many churches? It's a very good question, as Byron has suggested. Especially in the light of a text in the Bible that says this: there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's always been God's plan to have one God who has one church preaching one message from one book. Is that true? And yet researchers tell us today that there are 4,351 different religions in the world. Just one of those religions is Christianity. By far and away the biggest. In fact, about a third of the world claim to be Christian. Within the Christian religion, remember there's 4,351, one of those is Christianity. Within the Christian world, how many different Christian groups do you think there are? 34,000. 34,000. All claiming to be God's church, all claiming to have the truth. So what do? I remember hearing the story of a young boy. He was attending boarding school, and just as he was filling out his paperwork for the admittance, it came across a section of your religion. So he tried to remember, what his religion was and what he was brought up in, and Confucianism or whatever it was. Any rate, by the time he got it to write down, he just wrote down confusion. That's about it, isn't it? Confusion. There are so many different religions out there. What do? In fact, the question we're going to ask this afternoon are these. One, does God have a church today? If so, which is it? And the other question is, and a really important one, is it better to join a church or just remain some sort of an independent believer separated from the church? These are the questions we're going to look in this afternoon. We have a fascinating subject with lots of new news to keep you interested in our subject today. So let's start with a really fundamental basic question on the subject of why so many churches. Question one. How important is it to belong to a church? The Bible says this: and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I want you to notice something very clearly here. The church is a biblical concept. The Lord added to the church daily. Now, I believe that it is very important for us to belong to a church. And I want to share with you three benefits that I believe why it is important. Firstly, belonging to a church enhances our spiritual journey, your spiritual journey. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think church is perfect? Huh? Did you join a perfect church this morning? Huh? There's an element of vulnerability on belonging to a church. People get hurt. There are human beings in church. Misunderstandings take place. People think the church are full of perfect people, and so therefore you'll never get hurt. Someone will never say the wrong thing. But I tell you something. I've found in my experience, belonging to a church enhances my spiritual journey to such an extent that otherwise would not take place if I wasn't part of the church. As I come to church, I learn about God. I hear from other people. I learn how to live the Christian life. I get encouraged. I pray. We sing. We study the Bible. It helps me. Second point, key benefit. You encourage others. If you hadn't have come today, well then we would not be as encouraged as we would have been, because we hear you've been baptized, okay? When you come along and you talk to someone and you share your experience or share a text or something like that, that encourages other people. So church is not just a good thing for you. It's a good thing for other people as God works through you. The third key benefit of joining a church. It enables the spreading of the gospel in a far more effective way. If I was just by myself and had no church to belong to and I'm over here somewhere and I'm trying to preach the gospel, I can do it to a few people here or there. But as a church gets together, especially a global church, and you can start preaching together all over the world and using media and taking resources from one area and putting it in areas that are far that haven't heard the gospel and doing and organizing and pulling it all together. That enables God to spread the gospel to you all over the world, which is what we need to do. So there's a really big, significant benefits in joining a church. I want to share with you this afternoon on what basis I have personally decided to join a church. I was brought up in a home for most of my upbringing as a kid with parents of different churches. And so I had a chance to look at this one and look at that one. And when I gave my life to Christ at 19, it was then my choice to say, well, I can see it. I can see I need to be part of a church, but which one? And so as I looked around, I was saying, well, here's this one over here and this one over there. Let me share with you something. I am loyal to the church that I belong to, but I am far more loyal to the Word of God. And if my chosen church moves away from the Word of God, then I'll be moving with it, not the church, the Bible. Okay? I want to share with you an eternal principle of that relates to this. Here it is. As an eternal principle, you do not go to the church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. When you find the truth, you look for a church that teaches the truth. You get the point? You do not go to the church. You do not go to Gary Kent. You do not go to It Is Written. You do not go to any church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. Once you find the truth, you look for a church that teaches the truth. I want to share with you three really important things for me when I was looking for a church to belong to. And by the way, I'm just this afternoon sharing my own personal convictions. You, of course, need to make up your own mind. And how you decide, that's up to you. I'm not sharing with you what you need to do. That's up to you. I'm sharing with you what the decisions I've made. When I was looking for a church to belong to, I was looking for three key things. First of all, I wanted a church that believed that this book is the inspired word of God and had teachings that reflect it. That's number one. Number two, I wanted a church who believes in the love and merits of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the focus of the church. That was number two. Very important to me. And number three, as I read through the Bible, I knew there was another thing that was really important. I wanted a church that believed and taught and kept the Ten Commandments. They were the three big things for me. They believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus, and they believe in the Ten Commandments. You know, I've had a number of people say to me, oh, you know, there are so many churches out there, I might as well just stick with the one I've got. Talk about confusion, forget it. I'll just stick with the one I've got. But I've had other people say, look, I could never leave the church that I was brought up in. It was my mother's church or my father's church. This afternoon we're going to be looking at the history of the Christian church, how it went down and how it comes up. What we're going to find this afternoon is this. Remember this. God's true followers always progress to where the light is, even if it means they have to leave their much loved church. God's true followers are those people who progress to where the light is, even if they have to leave their much loved church. Okay, let's have a look now at our next question. Question two. What symbol is used in the Bible to portray a church? Well, this is a fairly easy one, especially as you go through Bible prophecy. In the Bible, the church, like the daughter of Zion here, other places in the Bible, you'll see that it is a lovely and delicate, what? Woman. In Bible prophecy in particular, when it uses the symbol of a woman, a good woman is a good church, a pure church. And when God wants to describe his church going downhill fast, he describes it as a bad woman, usually a harlot or a prostitute or whatever it happens to be. So God uses women as a representative of his church. Okay, question three. How is God's true church described in the book of Revelation? Well, here we find it. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, there she is over here, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Here you find the church just clothed with light. It's the light of the world, you could say, after Jesus is gone. And you'll notice it has 12 stars on her head. Be a nice symbol for the leadership of the church. 12 tribes in the Old Testament. 12 apostles in the New Testament. It's a good woman. Clothed with light. Okay. Question four. Who attempted to destroy the woman and her child as soon as he was born? Well, the Bible says, and the dragon. Who's the dragon? According, it's the devil or Satan. You find that in Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Interesting thing. There is no one who the devil hates more than Jesus Christ. He loathes him. And so when the devil knew that Jesus was coming to earth, he inspired King Herod to put out a decree to kill all of the male infants. And it was like the devil's just waiting there for to devour Jesus as soon as he's born. And then, of course, miraculously, Jesus and his family escaped that death decree. But, of course, the devil ultimately inspired people to kill Jesus. But praise God, Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. And the devil, we've just done a painting of him here. What he looks like, I don't know. But I do know this. He is a defeated enemy. He's beaten. He's done for. He's finished. Jesus defeated the devil. I'll give you a little tip, what I find. If ever the devil tries to tempt you or to discourage you, tell you that you're useless and you're a sinner and you're this and the other. Tell him that he's a defeated foe, he's beaten, he's finished. Amen. Out loud. I do. I tell him he's a mongrel. And probably not a nice thing to say, but he's not a nice character. I just tell him to get out. You're beaten. Jesus has won the victory. You're finished. Leave me, Satan. The Bible says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He's beaten. He's finished. Jesus defeated the devil. Okay, question 5. Who did the devil attack after he failed to destroy Jesus? Now, when the dragon or the devil saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You know, when Jesus went back to heaven, the devil knew that he was beaten. So what did he do? He decided to turn his attack. He could no longer attack Jesus. So he decided to turn his attack on and persecute the woman or the church. He said, "Rightio, I can't get Jesus anymore. I'll start attacking the church." The devil knows that the best way to hurt Jesus is to hurt the ones he loves the most. You ask any parent, what hurts more? You suffering or seeing your daughter or your son suffering? The devil knows. So he turned his attack on God's church. And so he inspired emperors and other global leaders there to kill, persecute and kill God's people. And anybody who would dare to accept Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they knew they could end up in the Colosseum with the lions, inside the lions, crucified, burnt alive, whatever it happens to be. And he just was an all-out attack on that early Christian church. Let me share with you some of the ways that God's early leaders died. Matthew, he was martyred by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. How would you like that? Mark, he died in Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Now John, he was the lucky one, because he was the only one who died a natural death. But he was put in a pot of boiling hot oil along the way. Not a real good way to have a day's enjoyment. Put in boiling oil, miraculously escaped and later banished to the Isle of Patmos. Peter, he was crucified with his head downward. James the Great, he was beheaded at Jerusalem. The other James, by the way, this other James, is from my study, he was nicknamed Old Goat's Knees. The reason is he would pray so much that he had all these calluses on his knees. He was such a godly man. He was thrown from the temple and beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross from where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through his body with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, he ended up with his head chopped off. The devil persecuted, killed everything he could to try and wipe out that early church. And this persecution went on for hundreds of years. In fact, in the year 304, a young couple by the names of Timothy and Maura, they were married for just 3 weeks. Imagine, married just 3 weeks, Timothy was arrested in North Africa. His crime? Having the Word of God. The governor said, "Give it back. It's not for you." He said, "I won't give it back." In fact, this is what he said. Let me read to you what he said. "Had I children," this is what this fellow Timothy said, "had I children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the Word of God." That's something, isn't it? Well, the governor said, "Right, if you won't give me back that Bible, I'll make sure you never read it." So he got red hot irons and seared out his eyes. He hung him upside down, put a weight around his neck and a gag in his mouth, and said, "Give us back that Bible." His wife, newly married wife, said, "Please, Timothy, do it." He said, "I won't do it." She had to then face a decision. She said, "Well, I won't do it either." Both of them were crucified for their faith in the Word of God in 304 AD. I tell you what, we have a tremendous legacy of men and women who have stood for the Word of God, don't we? They've been prepared to die for it. Half of us are hard to get out of bed for it. They'd die for the Bible. But guess what happened? the more the devil tried to kill God's people, the faster the church would grow. You see, people would die, and people would see this great faith, and they'd say, I want to join, I want to be part of that. And the church just was growing like wildfire. Well, the devil decided to change tactics. He thought, well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. Christianity was welcomed with open arms. And the devil joined the church to corrupt it. And that's exactly what happened. Well, let's go on. Question 6. What happened to the Christian church during the Middle Ages? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, which day? Oh, I'll tell you what it is. If you read the couple of verses before, it's as clear as crystal. Back in the days of the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, a number of people were getting really excited thinking Jesus was about to return. Maybe today. Maybe he'll come tomorrow or the next day. And they were getting all worked up and wound up about it. Jesus is about to come. And Paul says, hang on, don't get deceived. He said, that day, speaking of the second coming of Christ, that day will not come until less or until there's a falling away first in the church and the man of sin has revealed the son of perdition. So Paul is saying, look, Jesus will come, sure, but not yet. Because the church is going to slump way down, 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 down until you'd end up with a man at the head of it instead of Christ. A man called the man of sin. Well, how did this happen? This afternoon we're looking at the history of the Christian church. Remember, started off wonderfully well. Jesus left and thousands were being converted. It was a pure, holy church. They had the teachings of the Word of God. They understood the truth. The devil persecuted them and killed them, but they just stood strong. The church was pure. The church was good. But then when the devil changed his tactics, he said, okay, I'll come in and I'll corrupt it. This is what happened. Let me share with you a few graphs. Here we find all the errors and paganism coming into the church throughout the centuries. You see, up until this time here, the church was holy, but then when paganism came into the church and paganism and Christianity came together, you'll find Sunday keeping coming in and Easter and Mary worship and infant baptism and worship of images and the Mass and all of these things coming in. So God's truth went down, 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 down in the church. It was being lost, 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 lost. Okay. Then we find the church killing people by the millions. Here are just a few of the people killed by the church down through the centuries. So it's a falling away of holiness with all the killings. Well, then we find the church amassing so much wealth. They'd loot from the military conquests. They'd sell relics, you know, heads of saints and feathers and twigs from the burning bush and you name it, they had it. I've seen many of them over in Rome. You go to churches in Rome and you'll see big glass cases full of all sorts of things. I've seen two heads of John the Baptist. I remember a friend of mine, he went in and he saw this head of John the Baptist. He went to another place, he said, oh, there's the head. And he said, how come that one, this big head here of John the Baptist, and this church, they've got another head of John the Baptist over here, a little one. And the guide said, oh, that was when he was a boy. It's a true story. Any rate, let's go on. Selling of church office. So you could be 14 or 15, but if your parents were rich, you could become an archbishop or whatever it happened to be. If you're a heretic, you had your property confiscated. So the wealth just built and built and built and built. Now, this is a shocking graph. And what we find here are the murders and rapes and homosexual orgies and thefts and murders and all the way through of all these men. These are just the popes. None of these are the monks or the archbishops or anything like this. These are just the sins of the popes. As the church, which was so beautiful and holy, just went down, 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 down. By the way, you can find this information in a book which I just bought from a bookshop called Saints and Sinners, A History of the Popes. You think you get it from pretty well any bookshop, certainly Amazon. And there's a series on SBS that this was based from, or the series was based from this book. And it's a really interesting, an interesting series that we find there. So let's go on. Question 7. Where did the true church go when they were persecuted? Well, the Bible says, then the woman fled into the what? In the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. In 538 AD, when Justinian decreed the authority of the church, the power and the presence of the papacy, anybody that would not cooperate was tipped out of the whole empire, out the whole Europe. They had to go out. And so God's true followers that would not join with the corruption of the church, they had to flee into the mountains of Italy and France and Switzerland, even down through to the Middle East, to get away, to try and to be safe. And you can go there even today. You can go to the Waldensian valleys in Italy. We've been there, we've been into here. In this little shack here, they've got a big Bible right in the centre of it. These men and faithful men and women are worshipped in caves just to be able to be safe from the powers because they wanted a true religion. And so God's church, remember we're talking about the history of God's church, started off so wonderfully as the official organized church went down, 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 down. God's true faithful followers just went off into the wilderness, into little bits of places all throughout Europe in particular, as they were able to worship God in safety as much as possible. Okay. How long would God's true church remain undercover in the wilderness? Well, the Bible predicts that they should feed her there 1,260 days, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent or the devil. You know, this prophecy was perfectly fulfilled as we find the rule of the papacy from 538 AD to 1798. This was the time when God's true people had to be out into the wilderness, hiding, separate, trying to worship God without having the authorities and the government and the church there to kill them. And it's exactly as the Bible had predicted. That's a long time, isn't it? You think about it, God's church having to be hiding in the wilderness for over 1,000 years. A long, long time. I'm going to share with you now how God brought his church out of the wilderness. It started sometime before. In 1798, of course, is when the Pope was taken captive and the rings were pulled off his finger and it was the defeat of the papacy. But there was a groundswell coming as God was bringing his church out of the wilderness. Let me share with you, as we're looking this afternoon at the history of the Christian church, let me share with you how it happened. The first wonderful people to make a stand to get out of this error and apostasy was the Orthodox church. They knew there's a growing number of people within the church who the official church of the day, the Middle Ages church, who knew that the Bible taught that Jesus Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope. And they pled with the church of the day, please, let's have Jesus as our head, not a man. And they discussed and debated, but they got nowhere. And so these wonderful men and women decided to step out and start their own church. the Orthodox Church, and they said, we're not going to have a pope. Wonderful move. You know, the sad part is, wonderful people made a great leap, but once they made that leap, they just stood there. Remember going into a church in Athens, and we just turned around a corner, and whew, here was a big glass coffin, and in it was a skeleton, an old saint that is now a skeleton, rings, jewellery all over this saint, and these poor people were praying to this dead saint. I went through the church, and it was virtually identical to the churches I'd seen in Rome. So here was this step, first wonderful step in the Reformation, but then they just stood there. Remember this afternoon we're looking at why there are so many churches. And the reason why there are so many churches is because people took a one step and then stopped. And so it took another group to take another step. And unfortunately they stop. And then another group to take another step. And then they stop. We need to progress in the light. Well, along comes John Huss. John Huss was like a Middle Ages version of John the Baptist. He stood strongly for the truth, no matter what happened. And he was so upset by the apostasy in his church. Let me say something to you. John Huss was not a Catholic basher. He was a Catholic himself. The reason why he was so outspoken is not because he hated his church, it was because he loved it. He longed for his church to be the center for holiness, purity and truth. But unfortunately, the church didn't want him. And so they took John Huss, who said to rebel against an erring pope is to obey Christ. And they took him to the church in Constance, and they stood him beside pew row number 24. And as he stood there against the claims of heresy, they got a paper mitre, and they put it round his head. They painted devils on the mitre, and then they put on this mitre a ringleader of heretics. They stripped him of his priestly garments, and he said this, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns." So you imagine, you're there, you're accused of heresy, they put this mitre on your head, and this is what he says. "Why should not I then, for his sake, again wear this like crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly I will do it, and that willingly." That's what he said. Well, they said, okay, you're going to be killed. You're going to be burnt at the stake. And they said, "Now we commit your soul unto the devil." This is what he said. "But I do commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus, for thou hast redeemed me." They led him just outside of the city. You can still go there today. There's this big rock in honour of the place where John Huss was killed. They strung him to a stake. As they lit the fire and the flames started to come up as he was being burnt for his faith, what did he do? Scream, yell, squeal. He sung. He sung praises to God that he was worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ until those flames extinguished his life. John Huss, a wonderful man of God. Well, a number of people said, "Let's become Hussites," or United Brethren they were called. If that's what Huss believed, he was such a good man, that's what we'll believe. And this is the Orthodox Church went up, the Hussites came together, or the United Brethren, And these good people believed in the Bible authority instead of tradition. And they said, if it's good enough for us, it's good enough for us. This is our church and we'll stand here. And they did. Well, now we come over to England. John Wycliffe, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, a wonderful man who translated the Bible into English. This is what he had to say. "With whom think you," he finally said, "are you contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth. Truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you." He was a brave man. And other good men like Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer, people who are prepared to die for the word of God. From this group came the wonderful Church of England. the Church of England who said we should not be worshipping Mary, we should not be worshipping idols or saints and believe in the Word of God. The Church of England, no images, idols or Mary worship. So here we have another great step back towards truth. Probably the greatest reformer is Martin Luther. At the age of 22, he was travelling between two towns in Germany and a huge thunderstorm hit. He was struck to the ground with lightning and he cried out, "Help me, St. Anna, and I will become a monk." Well, he survived. So just not far from there in Erfurt is the Erfurt Monastery. And he lay prostrate out on the ground. And as he lay prostrate out on the ground, he dedicated his life to God, and he said, "If ever a monk could win heaven by monkery, I must have reached it." You see, whether he was scrubbing the floors or whatever he was going to do, he was going to earn his salvation by his hard work. But guess what? When he was in this monastery, you can still go there today, he found a Bible chained to the wall. He never read a Bible. So he got the Bible, he started to read it, and he read it, and he read it. And he came across a verse in the book of Romans that says, "The just shall live by faith, not by scrubbing floors or even praying. The just shall live by faith." He was asked to go to Rome. When he got to Rome, he said, "I greet thee, thou holy Rome." He was so excited to go to the center of the church of the day. But when he got there, and he looked what was happening in Rome, and all of the priests with prostitutes and all the horrendous things that were happening in Rome, he got so discouraged. He got despondent. And he just thought, wow. He went to the holy staircase. You can go there today. This is supposed to be the staircase in the palace of Pilate that Jesus went up. People go up on their knees. If you go all the way up back in the days of Luther, on your knees and pay them some good money, you'd get 252 years off purgatory. That'd be a bargain in anyone's language, wouldn't it? Well, you know, we laugh, but the seriousness of it is this. As Luther here started to go up and he saw all these poor people who had given all their money, blood pouring down, thinking that they're going to get time off purgatory by doing these works, a text flashed into his mind: "The just shall live by faith." He stood up. He turned around. He went back to Germany and he decided to stand for righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ no matter what. He went to the doors of the cathedral university in Wittenberg, and he nailed those theses, the opposition to the errors and the practices of the church, in front of everybody. He was summoned to Worms by Charles V to answer the charges of heresy, and Charles V said, "You must repent, recant." This is what Luther had to say. "Unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted in the Bible, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." Well, what a wonderful fellow Martin Luther was. Saved by faith. Once again, though, his followers, the Lutherans, took that truth and then just stood there. Did not keep progressing in the light. In fact, the sad fact today is, if you go to the Lutherans, I was in Germany, just visited some of the churches of Luther just not that long ago, and here were the Lutherans then signing a pact with the Roman Church to go back to many of the things that they had actually given up. Why? Because truth is progressive. You keep going. You don't just stand still. Well, then we have John Knox over in Scotland. And he took some of the wonderful messages of Calvin and brought it to Scotland and started the tremendous Presbyterian church. Some of my background, my grandparents were Presbyterians. And this is what he said. This is first of all what Queen Mary of Scotland, who opposed John Knox, this is what she said. Really interesting. Have a look at this. She said this: "You interpret the scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholic teachers, interpret it in another. How do I know who's right?" She says, "You're saying the Bible says this. They say the Bible says that. How do I know?" That's a good question, isn't it? Look what he says. "You shall believe God that plainly speaks in his word," answered the reformer. "And farther than the word teaches you, ye neither shall believe the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself. And if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is never contrary to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt but under such as obstinately remain ignorant." This is so important for you and me. What it's saying is this: you can find one text somewhere and you can read it and I can read it and you think, oh, maybe you think it's that, maybe I think it's that. What John Knox is saying is this: if you want to know the truth, get everything the Bible says on the subject and then it's as clear as crystal. You see? If you just take one text, one person can interpret it one way, another the other. John Knox is saying, oh, hang on, there's so many places in the Bible, just it's so plain in the other places. Put it all together and you've got a really, really clear picture. Really important way to discover what is truth. Okay, so here we find the Presbyterians. They had a practical and workable Christianity instead of the formalism and display, particularly of the Church of England. So we have that. In the Church of England, the Church of England was starting to get away from the Reformation, become more formal, and the separatists had come out and the Puritans were coming out. And from here we find a group starting to get together within the church who studied the Bible and said, you know what? The Bible does not teach sprinkling babies. It teaches baptizing adults like you were today, by full immersion. This is truth. This is Bible truth, and it's worth standing for. You know what happened to many of those people? They were killed. Some of them were drowned. The church of the day said, you want to be baptized? Right, I'll baptize you, but you're not coming back up. They were prepared to die for the truth. And this wonderful church, the Baptist church, arose, standing for Bible baptism. Another wonderful step out of the wilderness, out of error, into God's true church. So here we have, they believe in separation of church and state and Bible baptism. Well, two famous brothers, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. One was a pastor, one was a songwriter. And they had a real passion for the Church of England as well. And they believed in holiness. They believed God was calling people to keep the Ten Commandments. They even taught against unclean meats and tea and coffee and all sorts of things. And you know what? The church of the day were, these people, they've got such a methodical way of religion. They started calling them Methodists. You Methodists. It was a sort of a scorn on the people. But what a wonderful church once again. They believed in commandment keeping and Christian standards. But unfortunately what happened was this: if it was good enough for Wesley, then it's good enough for us and we'll go no further. Well, come to the early 1800s. A Baptist farmer by the name of William Miller started studying the prophecies of the Bible. As he started to study these prophecies, He saw that Jesus was going to come again. And he got a conviction after 13 years of study, maybe the Lord wants me to preach it. But he was so shy. And he said, okay, Lord, I'll tell you what. I'll preach it for you, but somebody's got to come and ask me to do it. He felt pretty safe because he lived way out in the never-never. No one ever came to see him, certainly not to ask him to preach. Within 30 minutes, there's a knock on the door. Hello, are you William Miller? Yes. Our pastor's sick, and my dad was just wondering if you'd come and preach for us tomorrow. And by the way, he's asked if you could take it on those subjects you've been studying about the second coming. Well, that man went out and poured his frightened heart out in the forest to the Lord. And from that preaching appointment began a movement, the Advent movement, from Baptists and Methodists and Church of England, every religion, by the thousands, all over the world, proclaiming that Jesus is coming again. Another wonderful step in truth, the Advent truth. These people became known as Adventists. Well, over time, these people went to their knees. They knew Jesus was going to come back. They discovered that, oh, but we don't know the day or hour. They kept studying. And when they kept studying, they found that we need to keep the seventh day Saturday Sabbath. They kept studying. And they found a message in Revelation 14, the final message to take the world. These people became known as Seventh-day Adventists. The Bible Sabbath and the three angels' message. And you can see how God's church, which started off so well, went down, 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 and by God's grace went up, 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 till God is preparing a people for the second coming of Jesus right today. You know, you might be thinking right now, I know what Schofield thinks. He thinks that only Seventh-day Adventists are going to be saved. I don't think that at all. I believe God has his people in every church. In fact, I'm going to say something that's a little bit controversial that may be misunderstood, but I'm going to say it. I believe there will be more Roman Catholics in heaven than Seventh-day Adventists. Think about it. There's a billion of them. So many Catholic people are just the most beautiful people I have ever met, bar none. I've been into church after church in Rome and seen these people, faithful people, living up to all the light they've got. Just up the road from us is a lovely nun who walks a dog every day. We talk, beautiful, beautiful people. God has his people in every church. Never think that just because you're in one church that you're the only ones who are going to be saved. Never. But God is calling a people today to preach a message to the world in the last generation. Now, I was studying at the time of the Sydney Olympics. I remember studying with a couple. They were Baptist. And anyway, I remember the lady, Sandra, she said to me, you know, Neil, when I go to our church every Sunday, I hear the same thing every week. It's the grace of God. Every single week, it's the same thing. We never hear about the second coming. We never hear about the Sabbath. We never hear about creation. We never hear about the sanctuary. We never hear about the judgment. We don't hear any of those things. I said to her, you know, Sandra and Alan, for you now, knowing what you know of the truth, for you now to go back to your Baptist church would be like Kathy Freeman going back to run in little athletics. Remember, this is the time of the Olympics. They've learned so much. They've grown and grown, and God is calling them to be a part of a church to take this wonderful final message to the world. God is calling his people. I believe he's calling all of us. Okay, question 9. What is the devil's attitude towards God's church in the last days? And the dragon was enraged, full of hate with the woman, and went to make war. You're in war, by the way. With the rest of her offspring. Another translation says the remnant, or the God's church right down at the end of time, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The devil hates God's last day church and he's at war with it. Okay, question 10. What are the identifying marks of God's final church? Well, we read the first part. The dragon was angry or enraged with the woman. He went to make war. And this is them. If you want to know who God's last day church is, it's this. They keep the commandments of God. That's number one. If you're looking to join God's church for the end times, one thing you need to be very clear of, they're going to be keeping the Ten Commandments. That includes the Sabbath. Isn't that true? So that's clear. And secondly, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Right through the Bible, you'll find God's church has two big things. The commandments and Jesus. The commandments and Jesus. The commandments and Jesus. And this church not only has the focus of Jesus, but Jesus speaks through his prophets. The testimony of Jesus. Now, there are many other characteristics of identifying God's last day church. You might say, well, how do I know? It's not hard. I'll give you an illustration. If I said to you, look, I want you to go and pick up a friend of mine from the airport this afternoon, Sydney Airport. Now, you might say, well, okay, I'm happy to do it. But how am I going to know who he is? There'll be hundreds of people down there, especially with those Qantas strikes. Thousands, maybe. How will I know who to pick this? Who is this fellow I'm meant to pick up? I say, look, don't worry. Let me tell you about him. He'll have bright green hair, a pink and purple polka dot tie. He's 8 foot tall. He'll be wearing just one shoe and no socks. You think you're going to miss him? It's clear. You've got all these clear identifying marks. They just stand out from the crowd. You know, in the Bible, God makes it very, very clear who his church is of the last days. Let me share it with you. In your booklets are all the details. You can study the text. We don't have time this afternoon, but so just summarise. Firstly, God's church for the last days will rise after 1798. Don't say, oh, well, my church goes back to the time of so-and-so and so-and-so. God's church was in the wilderness through that time, and then it came up after 1798. It will believe in the original teachings of the Christian church. It will be based on Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. It believes in all of God's commandments, including the seventh day Sabbath. It will preach the final warning message to the world. It will teach that death is a peaceful rest until the resurrection. It will be a global movement preaching all over the world. It will believe in the words of the prophets and have the gift of prophecy. That's a summary. Read it in your booklets. When I was searching for God's church to belong to, and I looked through the Bible and saw the different things, identifying marks of God's church, I looked through so many churches, they're not funny. I could find a number of churches that would have a few of those characteristics. Even a few that had many characteristics. But I could only find one that had them all. That's why I chose to become a Seventh-day Adventist. What you choose to do is up to you. I'm just sharing with you today the choice that I have made. And I've found since joining the church, this church, that has been the most wonderful experience. I haven't regretted it for one second. And that was 25 years ago. Now, this church is growing like wildfire. When it first began in 1863, there was one member for every 373,000 people in the world. In the 1980s, there was one for every 1,278. Now it's one for every 400. Over 3,000 people are becoming Seventh-day Adventists every day. It's in virtually every country of the world. It is growing and growing and growing as God has prepared a people to take his last day message to the world. And it's my privilege to be able to be part of that. Question 11. How many church organisations does Jesus desire to have on the earth? Well, we looked at this at the start of our presentation. There is one body. There is one body. One spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Question 12. God describes the confused system of religion in the last days as Babylon. What invitation does Jesus make to those outside his final church? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Does God have his people in other religions? Absolutely. Jesus is saying, you're my people. I want you to come out. Come out. Otherwise, you're going to receive of her sins and receive of her plagues. Please get out. join my final church for the last days. Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He has his sheep in it all over the place. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. As I read Bible prophecy, this is what I can see taking place. This world is fast coming to an end. The false religions of the world will unite together. You know, just this week, I noticed that the head of the Church of Rome calling for a global monetary system. You'll be the head, but all the other religions all coming together. You'll have that system over here. Then you'll have God's true people preaching the final warning message to the world over here. Soon we'll all need to make a choice, one way or the other. Here's our three main points. One, an essential aspect of being a Christian is becoming an active member in God's church. Now, a number of you made a decision last week for baptism. Our friends were baptised this morning. I've had some people say to me, Neil, do you think I could get baptised but not join a church? You know, the Bible says that we are baptised into his body. You can't have one and then say you don't want the other. God wants us to be active members of his church. Two, God has always had his church throughout history. Even in during that wilderness time, they may not have been part of the organised mainstream church, but he still had his people all over the world. And thirdly, it is my view that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's church for the last days. You know, just this week, I was talking with a friend of mine, and he was telling me that he'd just been speaking to a fellow, a Catholic priest over in Western Australia. And let me tell you the story, amazing story. A friend of the priest was a Muslim. The Muslim went down to the rubbish tip. In the rubbish tip was a book. This is the book. It's called The Great Controversy. And this book, The Great Controversy, was down in all the rubbish. Well, this Muslim fellow, he picked it up out of the rubbish tip and he started to read it. And he said, wow, you see, this book tells the history of the Christian church. What we've been sharing here this afternoon, but in far more detail. And as this Muslim fellow started to read it, he thought, this is fantastic. My Catholic priest friend should read this. He handed it over. Now, as the Catholic priest friend started to read here the history of the Christian church and how God is leading a people to get ready for the second coming of Jesus, he read it and he read it and he read it till he made a decision. And he said, it's time for me to stop being a Catholic priest and decide to become a Seventh-day Adventist. He stepped out to make that choice. You know, this is the most... Obviously, it doesn't even compare with the Bible. Let me make that clear right up front. Apart from the Bible, this is the most amazing book. We're just about to print 100 million of them. It's the most printed and most translated book outside the Bible in the world. Just a month or two back, I was watching television. I saw a couple of gentlemen... Pastor David Ashrick, who came and spoke here at Fountain for a while, and also Pastor John Bradshaw, who is like Gary Kent's boss. He's the head of It Is Written for the world. And both of them were asked the question, how did you become a Seventh-day Adventist? And they both said, well, we read the book The Great Controversy, and it was so clear that what the truth is. I have found this book a most amazing book. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. And I'll buy you one, personally. Just give it to you. Just come and see me. Give me your name and address and I'll just give it to you. It's the most marvellous book. I recommend it. You know, Jesus today is making a call for all of us. Last week we spoke about baptism. God wants us to join his last day church to take the final warning message to the world to prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus.